Thank you again, John. I'm sure John doesn't want to be reminded of this, but I remember when he was about that high in Pasadena many, many years ago. And I'm sure he remembers me as one of those snot-nosed teenagers in Pasadena many years ago. But he has really honed his song leading skills. And I'm glad that we're here many years later to serve a God here in the Anderson congregation, or Redding congregation here in Anderson. I'd like to begin my sermon today by asking a question. What is your greatest challenge as a Christian? What is your greatest challenge as a Christian? You might say, overcoming is my greatest challenge. Overcoming the influences of the world and its attitudes. Perhaps it's overcoming a bad habit. Maybe you've been struggling with a bad habit for weeks, months, years even. And you know that God, of course, calls upon us to be overcomers. Perhaps it's carnal impulses. Somebody cuts you off on the freeway and, you know, you want to acknowledge them with a gesture of some kind or a word or two. Carnal impulses, maybe that's what you're trying to overcome. What is your greatest challenge as a Christian? Some of us might say to love and forgive others. And of course, that's becoming more and more challenging these days as we see visions, pictures of what other people may be doing to others around the world, how they're mistreated or abused or murdered in public ways. How do we apply the love of Christ and forgiveness to those? Perhaps it's someone who's offended you personally. Is that our greatest challenge? Perhaps you would say that your greatest challenge is to serve others, as we heard during the sermonette. You know, some of us just aren't card writers. I'm not. I admit it. I'm not a card writer. I've never been a very good letter writer. Although I understood when I first started dating Linda, she was a journalism major at her university. And she told me after I wrote her a couple of letters that she liked letters. So I started writing her letters. I learned how to become a letter writer. But I must confess, now that we're married, I don't write her very many letters. But we have some good talks. And I prefer talking. Maybe your greatest challenge is finding time to serve others, the fatherless and the widow. Pure religion. Maybe you would answer my question, what is your greatest challenge as a Christian, by saying it's the spiritual disciplines I have trouble with. Prayer, getting in Bible study, fasting, meditation. What is your greatest challenge as a Christian? Let's go to Acts 20. I'd like to share with you a message, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, that Paul shared with the Ephesus elders that he brought over to Miletus. He was sailing from Athens down to Jerusalem, and as he was sailing along, they stopped in port in Miletus, and he called, which is a small island in the Aegean Sea, and he called for the Ephesus elders to come out to him. Ephesus at that time was on the coast, and they could easily grab a ferry ship and come out and meet with him. So they met with him on this island, and he gave them a very stirring speech, sermon, if you will, lecture, whatever you want to call it. It's been preserved for us. I'm not going to read the whole thing. It's a very interesting discussion because he was concerned about something. I'd like to read towards the end of his dissertation to the elders in verse 28. I'd like to begin. Acts 20, verse 28 through 31. He said, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Paul knew that when he was going to be imprisoned or was killed, and he knew that was a possibility because all of the other apostles, save one, John, had been martyred. So he knew it was a very real possibility. Paul wasn't afraid to talk about death. But he gave this warning. He says, also from among yourselves, in verse 30, men will rise up. So he talked about people coming from outside the congregation and even from within, from among yourselves. And I'm sure those elders gathered, we don't know how many there were, looked around the room and wondered, who's he talking about? Certainly none of us, all of whom Paul had perhaps ordained and baptized as he was raising up the church in Ephesus. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch, in the sense that we should be spiritually on guard. Watch and remember that for 3 years, I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. The indication is that when Paul raised up that church in Ephesus, he was there for 3 years. He founded that church. As I said, he may have actually ordained most of these men, these elders that were listening to him. Watch, be on spiritual guard, and remember. What did he want them to remember? What is he so concerned about? Well, let's go back to Jude. Jude, chapter 3. We fast forward now, almost 30 years in the New Testament church. And we find that Jude is concerned about something very similar to the concerns expressed by the Apostle Paul. Jude writes in verse 3, Jude 3, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, this plan of salvation that we've learned and know so well, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you. Exhortation means encourage. I mean, strongly encouraging you. It's strong encouragement. Exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. The word, or the words, contend earnestly are very interesting. In maybe more modern English, it might be fight vigorously. To fight vigorously, to hang on to struggle. Jude and Paul knew that one of the greatest challenges that Christians would have is to hang on to the doctrinal truths of the church. Doctrine, that is the teachings of the church, the fundamental beliefs of the church, are what dictate behavior, Christian behavior. Our behavior comes from what we believe in our doctrine. Doctrine establishes what we believe. Doctrine is the foundation of our faith. Our faith is based upon our doctrine. I believe the greatest challenge that we will all face as Christians in general, not individually, maybe I struck a chord with some of those potential answers earlier, but in general, the greatest challenge that the church faces today is the preservation of doctrine. People will come along and consistently want, as Paul warned the elders, to bend doctrine a little bit, to compromise doctrine, to fudge a little bit. Well, God will understand. Well, it will be all right. And of course, as doctrine begins to bend and twist, then behavior is justified. Poor behavior, bad behavior, unchristian behavior becomes justified. And then poor and bad behavior leads to doctrinal erosion. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, oh, I don't know if that's really the case. Well, let's examine a case in point. Let's go back to Joshua chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4. The case I would like to present for all of us to consider is the case of ancient Israel. The ancient Israelites, as we all know, came out of Egypt. They had to be retaught doctrine. Remember what God said to them in the wilderness? Remember the Sabbath day. They'd lost doctrine. He had to re-instruct them. He told them, he says, let me give you the basic doctrine on which your faith, your national faith is going to be built. It's the Ten Commandments. And in Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, we find the Ten Commandments listed. And then following the Ten Commandments in Exodus 21, 22, 23 was the doctrine, the governmental doctrine of the ancient Israelites. You know, chapter 21 of Exodus, he talks about how to keep the economy afloat. And chapter 22, he talks about laws of marriage and laws of family conduct and how we were to treat each other and how we were to treat each other when our animals did things to each other. You know, all those laws lined up, that became their doctrine. It became the foundation of their national identity. We all know that Moses was allowed to see into the promised land, but he wasn't allowed to take the people into the land. But Joshua was, because Joshua and Caleb were faithful. They were faithful to the doctrine that God had given them. So we find that Joshua leads them across the River Jordan and into the promised land. I still remember the first time I went to Israel back in 1988, and I had the opportunity to see the River Jordan. Some of you have been over there and seen it. A few of you, I see. The River Jordan today is, especially as it gets further south and it empties into the Dead Sea, which is pretty close to where these Israelites crossed the River Jordan. Today, it's about 15 feet across. You can broad jump it, you know, if you're an athlete of moderate skill. And the first time I saw it, I thought, well, it wasn't such a great miracle. You know, you could just throw down a blanket and it'd be dry land, people could walk across. But then a few years later, I had the opportunity to visit a church in right outside of Jeresh in Jordan. And on the floor is a mosaic from the first or second century. And the mosaic on the floor pictures the River Jordan as a giant river with ships going up and down it. Something we can relate to is the Colorado River. That's, you know, not far over here, the headwaters of the Colorado, right? They come down and they flow into California. I used to pastor the church in Yuma, and every other Sabbath I would travel across the Colorado River as it spilled into Mexico. And you know what? You could just about broad jump across the river down there because everybody upstream is taking water out of it, right? Today. And when you go to Israel today, you have to realize the Jordanians and the Israelis on both sides of that river are pumping water out of that Jordan as it flows out of the Lake Tiberias, otherwise known as the Sea of Galilee. They're pumping water out of it to irrigate their vineyards, to irrigate their, not unlike this area here, to irrigate all their crops. And by the time it gets down to the Dead Sea, it's just a little trickle that flows into the Dead Sea. In fact, the Dead Sea is decreasing by 8 inches a year. Right now, keeps decreasing because the water supply is down. But in the time of Joshua, we assume that it was a raging river, a huge river, impossible to cross by swimming or by taking a horse or by getting across by any other way than a ferry. Or what most people did is they went all the way around, either the south or the north, to get across the river. But God led the Israelites to this huge river, and he dried it up for them, made it a great miracle. Stopped the water, just like he did at the Red Sea, and he allowed these Israelites, we estimate 1 to 2 million people, crossing this river into the promised land. Now, when they got to the other side, I want you to read with me this little speech. It's actually more of an exhortation that Joshua gives. He says in verse 20, "And these 12 stones, which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal," right there at the crossing. "And he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, 'When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, "What are these stones?" then you shall let your children know, saying, "Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land." God gave us this land. He paved the way, literally, for us on dry land to walk into the land. Now, I don't know what size the stones were, but I imagine they were pretty good size. I don't think they were pebbles. He didn't put a little, 12 little pebbles on top of each other. These, I think, were big stones because each of them represented a tribe of the Israelites. And he put up this monument, if you will. We don't know how big it was because it no longer exists. It's not described in the Bible, but I can imagine, knowing human beings, that it's probably big enough for people to look at for generations, because he said, "I want you to look at this pile of stones and tell your kids and tell them to tell their kids and tell them to tell their kids and tell them to tell their kids." Why did he want to erect this pile of stones? Well, he said, when they say, "What are these stones?" then let your children know. God performed this great miracle and gave us this land. Today we have memorials in our country, the United States of America. For those of you who've been to Washington, D.C., a beautiful city that's built by architects that followed the great Greek masters, built large memorials there. In fact, if you're standing on a Capitol building and you look straight west, you'll look at the end of that mall and you will see an obelisk standing hundreds of feet in the air, and it is a memorial to George Washington, the first president. Now, why did we build that obelisk? Because in this country, we wanted to remember that we started with a president, not a king. And there are wonderful things, we think, that George Washington said and did. So we memorialize him with a memorial. In other words, it helps us think about the founding of this country and the system on which it was founded. And when you look down that mall and you recognize, okay, there's the president, and then at the other end, there is the Capitol building, and then further up is the judicial, the building of the Supreme Court. So what you've got is the three branches of government along that mall. You've got the executive, the Congress, and the judicial. These three branches of government were checks and balances set up. It reminds us of our roots, right? Just like these 12 huge stones reminded the Israelites of their roots. You come further up the mall, and again, from the Capitol building, you can look down and see this, and you see what would appear to be a temple. In fact, it's built upon the models of the Temple of Zeus in ancient Greece, but inside of it is a chair, and in that chair sits a larger-than-life statue of Abraham Lincoln, right? Now, why did we build such a big monument to Abraham Lincoln? Because we wanted to preserve and memorialize his words and some of those accomplishments he made during his presidency, including keeping the country together and not allowing it to be divided during the Civil War. And then the emancipation of slaves. A number of benchmark decisions that were made during his presidency. We wanted that as a country memorialized, right? So we understand this concept, don't we, of setting up a memorial. It helps us remember our mission and our roots, if you will, our goals. So when Joshua had these 12 stones set up. It was a memorial to help the Israelites for generations to come to remember their roots. Why would he do that? Because there's a law. I've spoken about this before, just like I'm sure Paul spoke about certain things many, many times, and I'll speak about it again. There is a law called spiritual drift, which says that we as human beings will drift slowly away from our original purpose and goals. And sometimes you can look at an organization, or you can look at a church, or you can look at individuals, and over a period of time, we drift. We sometimes drift doctrinally. We drift personally. Corporations are especially guilty of this. Most corporations have a founder, and over a period of time, the principles of the founding member of the company are kind of lost, and they become corporatized or commercialized. And the next thing you know, you've got a company that doesn't look anything like the one that was started 50 years ago by the original founder. You're all with me. You're understanding exactly what I'm saying. I do have a chart for you, because several years ago, I want to pass that around, Dick. When I was in Ohio, Mr. McCullough recommended a book to several of us regional pastors. And I read this book. It's by Arnold Cook, entitled Historical Drift. And it's a pretty insightful book. And I thought the premise that he went off of was pretty accurate. And I went back and looked at the history of ancient Israel, and you can actually see this cycle taking place in this model we're going to be looking at. Let's take a look at it and see if we can recognize it when we go through the model. Historical drift. Up at the top, this would be figure one. Figure one of this model. I believe there may be some for distribution in Sacramento as well, if you haven't already seen that. You'll see in the clock compendium at the top, you see it, 9 a.m. is a man who kind of founds, you know, we're talking about organizations, companies, if you will. Then there's the monument stage. The company grows and it becomes monumental, it becomes bigger. And then it gets into the machinery mode, which is what Arnold Cook called the danger zone. When you think things are going along and this company's going to last forever and nothing will ever change, then changes begin to occur, and then you get into the monument stage again. At 11 to monument at 3 o'clock, where people talk about the good old days, the way the company used to be, and its mission and goals. Okay, let's drop down to figure 10. This is the nominality through four generations. And I'd like you to think about this in terms of our church. There's the founder and the pioneers of the generation. You see there in white, they're totally dedicated to the mission and the goals of the organization. A second generation is about half committed. You have some that are very enthusiastic and others that are not so committed. The third generation is about one-third committed. By the time you get to the fourth generation, you have less than 20% that are really dedicated to the original goals and purposes of the organization, the mission and the vision. We're going to explore this a little as we go through this, through the scriptures. Down at the bottom under figure five, stages of church life, it's kind of interesting, this bell curve that Mr. Cook refers to. It starts, he's saying, with a dream, then you formulate your beliefs, then the goals, then the structure of the organization, then the ministry. This is when you're functioning, you're in the machinery stage, as we see up above when it talks about corporations. And then when that starts to dissipate, you get into the nostalgia stage. None of us, surely, have ever sat around over a glass of wine and talked about the good old days when it took us 2 hours to get out of the Feast of Tabernacles lot in Lake of the Ozarks. We would never do that, would we? The nostalgic stage. Then there's the questioning stage. Well, what happened? Where'd they all go? Up in Portland, people say, you know, Mr. Register, at one time there were 3,000 people and 7 congregations in Oregon. Where'd they all go? People start questioning, and then there's polarization. Well, what it looks like, that guy's got, you know, some spunk and vinegar in him, and he's got some of the truth, and there's that guy, and there's this guy, and but that would never happen to the church, would it? And then there's the dropout stage. Well, I think I'm just going to go back and start fishing again. Does that ring any memory bells? It's exactly what the disciples said. It's kind of interesting. And then it talks about the types of people that basically drive each one of these phases. And I'm gonna let you study that yourself, but let's go back to Joshua and his story. So Joshua starts out with the best intentions. He's leading the people. He's blessed by God. All these miracles are occurring. The people are in the land. And let's go to the end of Joshua. Let's fast forward about 40 years, because Joshua ruled the Israelites for 40 years as they were settling in the land. And when you think about settling the land of promise, I don't know, I find this fascinating, especially as I visited there. You realize that these people, by God's design, were inheriting houses, government buildings, vineyards, orchards, gardens. God's design was that the Israelites were to move right into those. I want you to think about this for a minute, because he says in Deuteronomy, I'm going to give you houses you didn't build. I'm going to give you vineyards you didn't plant. People that kind of jerk up their self-righteous skirts and dash off when they hear the word pagan. These Israelites moved into homes that had pagan architecture squirting out the ears, if I can use that expression. Paintings of all kinds, they moved right into those homes. That was God's design. Now, they weren't to worship their gods the way they did. They weren't to practice what those people practiced. Remember, they had a different law. They had a different mission. They had a different goal. They were called to go into those buildings. They were to knock down the high places. That's true. They were to worship primarily in the tabernacle, during the time of Joshua, which was carried around to all the tribes. Kind of an interesting scenario. But I mean, this is a pretty interesting transition that's happening during the 40 years of Joshua, when they're actually settling the land. And Joshua talks about it. But then we get to Joshua 24, the end of the book. Joshua 24, I'd like to begin reading in verse 2. Joshua knows now that he's about to die. He's getting older. And he's giving his farewell speech. Maybe Joshua is Japanese, you think? He's giving this farewell speech. He's not in denial. He says, look, Joshua said to all the people, I know I'm getting older. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. He's reminding them, hey, they served other gods, not the God that we serve. Now to verse 13. God said, I have given you a land for which you did not labor, cities which you did not build. You dwell in them. You eat the vineyards, the olive groves, which you did not plant. Verse 15, he says, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That famous sentence, we will serve the Lord. It's his final speech, basically to the Israelites. And he says, you have a choice today. You're going to serve those gods? You're going to serve these gods? Or you're going to serve the God? Now I ask you, why does Joshua have to give this speech? Because people, human beings, drift. 40 years under the best possible leadership, Joshua, people drifted. 40 years later, it seems obvious to me from the words that are coming out of Joshua's mouth that some of these people were digging around in the dirt and they find little gold and silver icons. If you go to the museums in the Middle East, you can see these little icons that people had, their personal gods they had in their houses. And they go, oh, that's precious metal. And you can see they take it in their house, maybe put it under their mattress. And after a while, they put it up in the corner of the building where maybe an old niche was for such purposes, where you put little icons to worship them. They put them up there and you go, you know, I really need some rain. Maybe a prayer to this little statue is not going to do any harm. You see how this could happen? 40 years, and he's given this speech. Verse 16, so the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. No, it'll never happen to us. Drop down to verse 23. Now therefore, he said, put away the foreign gods which are among you. Aha! It happened. It only took 40 years and the people had fallen into idolatrous practices. He's about to die and he says, folks, have you forgotten about the 12 rocks we put up on the Jordan? Have you forgotten what God called us to? Now therefore, he said, verse 23, put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. And many of those people took to heart his sermon. Verse 31, and Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua. Not everybody did, but the majority did, just a general statement. In all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. If you go back to your chart, we're talking about the first generation and the second generation. Right? Okay, now let's go to the book of Judges, because Joshua dies. And we find here in Judges chapter 2, verse 7. And when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, it's an old English prudish saying, which means they died. You know, like I said, the Western culture doesn't like to talk about death, so we say he passed away. He died. They all died. You know, in old England, they said he was gathered to his fathers. You know, he went the same place his grandfather did. He died. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. About the same thing we just read in Judges, or Joshua. In verse 8 now, Judges 2, verse 8, and now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And talks about his burial. And then verse 10, and when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them which did not know the Lord nor the work that he had done in Israel. How could you forget? Every time you walked by the River Jordan, you saw these big 12 stones, right? The memorial was there. How could they forget? Well, they fell prey to historical or spiritual drift. And they, it says, verse 11, I'm sorry, I missed verse 11. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. The book of Judges covers a period of approximately 300 years. The times of the judges. It takes us up to the Kings and the Chronicles when we start the kings of Israel, beginning with Saul. This whole 300 years is marked by this continuing cycle. Over and over and over again, it happens about every 20 to 40 years. The way it worked, basically, says the people forsook God. God got angry with them, so he allowed the people that were still in the land to rise up, the foreigners, and to conquer them, and to subject them to slavery, to tax them, to take their wives and their children. And then the people would cry out to God, send us somebody, and he would send them a judge, a strong judge. Sometimes when he couldn't find a good man, he sent a woman, like Deborah. And she would say, come on, guys, let's get back to God. Let's get fired up again. Let's look at our mission. Let's look at those 12 stones down there. What did God originally do for us? What was our original mission and goal? Oh, yeah, we're to be an example nation for God and his laws. Let's tear down these high places. Let's reestablish God's laws. Let's start living right. And the cycle would begin afresh. And they would begin to cast off the oppressive peoples. And God would bless them. And this would go on for 20, 30, sometimes 40, in one case, 80 years. Go back to your chart. See what happens about every 80 years? You get to the fourth generation. About 20 years to every generation. When you get to the 80th year, you get about 20% of the people that are still hanging on. 80% have gone back into idolatry. It's a law. It's a law of human nature. It happened to the Israelites over and over and over again. Just a couple of examples. Jump forward to chapter 3, Joshua 3 and verse 9. Joshua 3, 9, and when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them. In this case, it was Othniel, the son of Kenaz, who was Caleb's younger brother. God would send him a good judge. Like I said, this cycle happened over and over and over and over again. It just kept happening over and over again. What makes for a strong church that might resist this historical drift I'm talking about, this spiritual drift? How can we inoculate ourselves from this? Well, it's kind of interesting, and this author, Arnold Cook, brings this out. He says basically for church organizations that he's surveyed over several decades, he said what really did it was basically two things. Number one is what happened to ancient Israel, what we call persecution from the outside. If people are persecuted from the outside of their organization, people have a tendency, like sheep, you know, to band together. Like if a wolf attacks a group of sheep, you know, he'll go around the outer edges and he'll get the sheep that have kind of drifted a little bit from the main flock and he'll pick them off. But once a wolf gets a sheep, you know what the other sheep do? They back up against each other and they form a kind of a pocket, a group of them. They'll group together. They'll cling together, and then it's as though they remember, hey, we're together, we're a group together. Sheep like to be in flocks, unlike goats who have no problem drifting out and getting, you know, snapped off by the wolf. But they'll gather together and they'll bunch together, they'll come together. And outside persecution has done this through the years with the church. When the church was persecuted in Jerusalem, what did it do? It fled to two pockets. It fled to Pella, which is in modern-day Jordan, and it fled to Antioch of Syria. And that those two hubs became the hubs of the second century Christian church. From Antioch and from Pella. And then when they became persecuted by the Roman Empire, where did they go then? Well, those people who were in Pella went north into the mountains. Those people who were in Antioch fled north and west and went into places like Ephesus. And the seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation, chapter 1 and 2, or 2 and 3, I'm sorry, that's where they went. They went into Asia Minor, and they went into Greece, and they went north into Italy, and they went into Europe. They were driven there, and of course, that's the way the doctrine or the gospel was spread at the very beginning. So as Dr. Cook mentioned in his book, persecution often brought the church back together again, brought them back to their original doctrinal stance and said, okay, we've got to be strong, we've got to hang together, we've got to do this right. Now, none of us wants to be persecuted from outside, do we? So what's the other alternative? Strong leadership. We see that cycle in the book of Judges. Strong leadership. Leaders that will stand up and say, this is what we need to do. Leaders who will give speeches like Joshua gave. Say, remember, put away your gods, put away those influences. This has been the greatest challenge, I believe, for God's people and God's church for thousands of years. How do we maintain our doctrinal integrity and not fall prey to this thing we call spiritual drift? In his discussion about strong leadership, he mentions a scripture in Luke chapter 14. Luke 14, verse 26. All of you know the scripture, because I dare say everybody in this room had this scripture read to them before they were baptized. It's what ministers commonly call the counting of the cost scripture. Counting the cost. In Luke chapter 14, verse 26, we read, Christ said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now we know that word hate means to love less by comparison. But even when we explain that Greek word, it all almost softens the dedication required. When I'm counseling someone for baptism, I say, the first thing we need to go through are the beliefs of the church. Do you believe this? Do you believe that? Do you believe this? Do you believe that? Yes, yes, yes. And then the next question I ask them after we read the scripture, I say, would you be willing to die for those beliefs? Most people who are ready to commit for baptism say yes. I'd be willing to die for the Sabbath. That's what Christ requires. But as time goes on, people go, you know, I don't know if I'd be willing to die for the Sabbath. Imagine for a minute that you're in Syria or Iraq right now, and a member of ISIL comes up to you with a gun and says, are you Muslim or are you Christian? How deep would your beliefs be? And if you say, well, I'm Muslim, then he says, well, are you Sunni or Shiite? You see my point? Some of those people over there are so dedicated to their beliefs, they'd die for it. In fact, we've seen many do that. And, you know, when I see that kind of dedication, even though I think it's misdirected, I go, wow, those people are dedicated. And I wonder, are we as dedicated to our beliefs? As time goes on, our beliefs become, you know, the edges of our beliefs, the parameters, the lines of our beliefs become fuzzier. And we go, maybe. Maybe if I was on a desert island, you know, I'd eat unclean meat. Or maybe if I, you know, I remember these scenarios people used to bring up in Spokesman's Club all the time. You know, What if you were here? What if you were there? Would you do this or would you do that? And guys go, well, yeah. We get to the edges of the doctrine, you know, and it gets kind of gray and fuzzy. And after a while, it's just one big fuzzball. You can't tell when the doctrine ends or begins. That's what we call spiritual drift. Christ says, even our own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What is the mission of the church? For years, I used to hear people in God's church, you know, that first generation, those pioneers listed here on this chart, and they would talk to each other and they say, when were you called into the work? Because we all thought we were part of the work completing the mission of the church. I haven't heard that question for years. What I have heard is, when were you called into the church? Or worse yet, I've heard this a lot lately, when did you join the church? Do you see the evolution in those three questions? I certainly do, and it scares me a little bit about all of us and the challenges that face us as Christians. Christ raises the bar very high from the beginning. He wants the kind of dedication to which we would even sacrifice our lives for our beliefs. Would we? Are we that dedicated? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2. And verse 1. Paul writes about this in his letter to the Hebrews, as well as his speech to the elders at Ephesus. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. A very interesting expression in the New King James I'm reading from, lest we drift away. It's a nautical term. Paul often writes in nautical terms because he was a man of the sea. He was born in Tarsus, a port city. He sailed oftentimes down to Caesarea on his way to Jerusalem. That was a port city. He was held in a prison there in Caesarea. It's a kind of an interesting town, which someday I'm going to give a Bible study on that and share. It's a very interesting city. He would sail into Ephesus. He would sail into Athens. He'd sail into Corinth. All these are port cities. He was very familiar with nautical terms and ports. And this nautical term, to drift away, talks about a sailboat. And of course, in the time of Paul, they didn't have any motorized ocean-going vessels. They were all sailboats. A sailboat would come into the dock, which is considered to be solid. And sometimes if the wind picked up in the bay or wherever this protected dock was, or the tide was not just right, a sailor, especially a novice sailor, could sail that boat right past the dock. He could even take down his sails real fast, and if the tide was drifting in and he didn't measure it just right, he'd go, there's the dock over there, you know. The guys are there with the ropes, and they're not going to throw the rope over the dock because they could, you know, rip the pins right out of the deck. So he'd have to run around again, put up his sails, and he'd come back and come back up to the dock again. Several years ago, I just give you an example. There was a gentleman in New Jersey who, he was a welder, worked all of his life. He finally retired from the union there, and he was going to sail around the world. So he bought this big sailboat. It was about 50-foot sailboat, and he was going to sail around the world. He'd never sailed before, but this was on his bucket list. This was his dream, and so he was taking sailing lessons, and he invited me down to take a ride on his boat. Well, I love sailing, and I taught sailing at SEP, but I taught, you know, their little 14.5-foot sailboats, pretty small. 50-footer, that's a different story. So I went down to the dock, and we got on his boat, and it had a motor. Oh, this is good. I like this better all the time. And we kind of putted out of the harbor and out in the ocean, and we put the sails up, and we had a wonderful afternoon of sailing. And we came back into the harbor, and he said, "Dave, I'm learning how to bring the ship to port to the dock without the use of the engine." Okay. And so we come in past our mooring point, and we're still going, and he says, "Maybe I better start the engine." But before we can get the engine started, the engine's reversed. We went, or the propeller's reversed. We went right up on the dock. The bow of this 50-foot sailboat hit the dock and went right up on top of it and came back down on the water again. And it just about pitched both of us off of the ship. And I realized then what Paul was talking about. It's easy to let things drift away almost without you knowing it. That's why Paul said, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed." Like he said, like Jude said, "Watch earnestly to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." Lest we miss the anchor of our soul, the words of God, the words of Jesus Christ. It's easy to drift away. Very easy indeed. Mr. King read from Romans 2. I'd like to read there too. Let's go to Romans chapter 2. I'm sorry, Romans 12 is what he read from. That's where I'd like to go, Romans 12. "I beseech you therefore, brethren," verse 1, Romans 12, 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." And as Dick pointed out, that mainly means our time. "Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world." Because the more we conform to the world and its attitudes and standards, guess what happens to our spiritual moorings? They drift a little at a time. Like the frog in the kettle. Doesn't happen all at once. It's a little at a time. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." In order to keep from drifting away, we're asked to do three things. Number one is to serve. Number two is not be conformed to this world. And number three is to prove the will of God. And that has to do with doctrine. To hang on to the doctrine. The reason we're here on a Saturday. The reason we keep the holy days. The reason we understand the plan of salvation. The mission we all share to preach the gospel to a dying world. These are key principles that we must never lose nor forsake, as we are told. It's kind of interesting. I had a discussion with a young adult not too long ago. And we had a very frank discussion. The young adult told me, "You know, basically, Mr. Register, we're waiting for you old guys to die. And when you do, we're going to get everybody back together again. All the churches of God, we're going to bring everybody back together again." I say, you know, that's a wonderful goal. Not that it hasn't been thought of before. We've all thought about it. But I said, how do you do that? Exactly, how do you do that? I said, "You're going to meet on the Sabbath?" "Well, of course we are." "Okay, well, when is it going to start?" "Well, sunset." I said, "In Jerusalem or here?" Because you see, a lot of these fingers of the Church of God have drifted already, right? I said, "You're going to keep the holy days?" "Oh, yes, of course we'll keep the holy days." I said, "Which ones?" "Well," I said, "the ones that are in Leviticus 23. I said, "And when are you going to keep them?" "According to the Hebrew calendar or according to observation?" According to Pacific time or Hebrew time? And as I began to go through some of these fundamental beliefs, they're going, yeah, I see your point. Not so easy, is it? Because people have already drifted away, haven't they? I said, who are you going to pray to? And they said, well, God, of course. I said, well, some churches of God believe you can pray to Christ. They teach that. We could go on and on. What about governance? What about mission? Some people believe you don't need to preach the gospel to the world. It's already been done. She got my point. Do we get the point? Do we understand? It's difficult because some have already drifted, haven't they? Back in Numbers chapter 14, Numbers 14, it requires personal rededication. We have to provide personal leadership, personal rededication. We can't just say it's all their fault. It's all those ministers' fault. It's the leader's fault. Granted, we take plenty of blame, and we should. But the responsibility is upon each of our shoulders. Like the Bible says, we must work out our own salvation. In Numbers chapter 14, verse 22. Numbers 14, verse 22 through 24. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully. Brethren, God calls upon us to stay loyal to the doctrines of the church. That is the biggest challenge we have today, so that we can follow God fully. I then will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants will inherit it. Do you know where Caleb and his descendants settled? In the biggest, richest, grandest city in all of the promised land. In fact, to this day, it carries the same name. That's what God gave to Caleb, the city of Hebron. Interesting study in itself. Because, as it says here, he fully served God. He did not allow himself to drift away from his original mission, purpose, and the doctrines. Let's go to Psalms 139. I'd like to end here in this discussion about one of the greatest, if not the greatest, challenge God's people face today, and that is to not fall prey to doctrinal drift. We read here in Psalms 139, verse 23 and 24. This is a psalm of David, it says at the beginning of the chapter in the New King James. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Do we ask God to do that? Say, God, in our prayers, search me. Help me to really know in my heart. Have I drifted? Try me. And know my anxieties, my fears, my concerns. In verse 24, and see if there is any wicked way in me. Sometimes we just need to ask God to show us and tell us. Have we crossed the line? Has the line become a little fuzzy to us and bring us back to where we need to be? And see if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. That's the way David wanted to go. He wasn't always true to it. He drifted. We know that. His ugly example is there for us to see. Let's face it, I think we've all drifted to some degree or another. We should ask God to bring us back to Him and to His way of life and to His doctrine. Lead me in the way everlasting. That is our goal, that is our mission, to be a part of the kingdom of God, the way everlasting, and not in the way that will lead us to become victims of spiritual drift.